Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you've seen it fit to assemble this group of believers to understand your will and your purpose so that we can represent you on this planet. We have gathered them to study a portion of that word. We just pray that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been looking at the descriptions of Christ in Colossians chapter 1 from verses 15 through 20. We have looked actually up to verse 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. This is where we have been for the past, couple of weeks now. And we have been saying that the issue that the church and Colossae face was the identity of the person of Christ. That remained a critical issue in the early church, as we're going to mention later on, especially in the 4th century. The early believers didn't have the problem that arose in the church later on. But in any case, because the Colossians lived in a certain part of the world where they had no idea about God to begin with, and when they came to know Christ, all kinds of things started happening. And as a result, the apostle had to write them in order to illuminate their understanding and give them some perspective about the person of Christ. And this 6 verses really concentrate on this. And so we have seen that Christ is described first of all, as the image of God, the invisible God, and we say that I had to mean that Christ is the revelation of the being and the very nature of God. We've also seen that Christ is described as the firstborn, for which we also explain that that means his supremacy over creation, and thirdly, that he is the creator. So, there are because the apostle says, through him all things were made, so to say. And we saw that these all things are classified as either visible, invisible. It's also classified according to their location in heaven and on earth. And while dealing with the invisible, we talked about the tabernacle that is in heaven, which Moses was given a copy. God revealed to him that he should make the tabernacle that was in Israel, or first of all in the desert, that it should be exactly the carbon copy of what is in heaven in terms of how it is set up. And so that's considered some of the invisible. And while on this earth, we realize that there are other things that are visible to us. We, by our creation, we are all visible in terms of the body. But then we also have that part of us that's invisible, the soul. And so, that is in terms of visibility or location. Then we also began to look at in terms of importance. Where we see that expression in verse 16, where it says, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. And we began to explain that the expression, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, are generally used here, not necessarily so that we will study angelic hierarchy, because not enough information is given for that, but just to remind us that there is some form of hierarchy even among the angels. And that hierarchy is something that we also have to recognize on this planet. It is primarily that these four nouns apply to angelic beings, there's no doubt about it, because we believe that the thrones, when they say thrones, refers to those angels who are closest to the throne of God, for which we also mentioned last week the importance of us advancing spiritually so that we will be part of that inner circle of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then followed by the other ones, the powers, rulers, and authorities. The important thing, though, is that the Holy Spirit wants us to learn that whatever human system of authority that exists is also the work of the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we say this because of the structure of this verse in the Greek. The apostle mentions two classes of creation, visible and invisible. Hence, we as believers at this point should understand that authorities here should also include angelic rulers of God's creation as well as all human rulers. The point being that no matter how great a position a person might hold on this planet, that person is merely a creature of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should also, on the other side of it, we should also note that because authority among human beings is from the Creator, any time that you think about any kind of authority, you must remember it comes from the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result, whenever any believer shows contempt for any authority, he has shown or she has shown some contempt on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what I'm saying, it is inconsistent to think that one is doing God's will when he or she despises the authority that God has set. The only exception, as we have studied in the past, is when there is a conflict between human authority and divine authority. In other words, when what human authority demands from a believer is in conflict with what the Bible clearly says. I'm not talking about those things where people draw inferences. I'm talking about what the Bible clearly states. When there is such a conflict, then the believer must obey the higher authority. But then he must be willing to suffer the consequences from human authority. But the whole point is this, that any authority is constituted by the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are several layers of authority on this planet. We're not going to talk about them now. All that I'm interested in is to emphasize the importance of all believers paying great respect to whatever authority that is over him or her. Otherwise, that will be inconsistent with living the life of the Christian. So again, we should emphasize then that the all things is an expression indicating that everything of creation is included in what the apostle describes here without actually giving us all the details. So, if anyone can think of anything, tangible or intangible, the apostle says the Lord Jesus Christ created that, whatever it happened to be. Hence, even philosophical concepts that man flows around, in a sense, really, says the Holy Spirit, is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So man's ability to think philosophically is actually the creation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In any case, everything is created by the Lord Jesus Christ to serve him. As in the last phrase of verse 16, where it says, all things were created by him and for him. Now the repeat of all things were created by him is another way of reinforcing the concept that the Lord Jesus Christ as creator is God. For this time, the literal Greek reads, all things through him and for him have been created. And so in the first phrase of verse 16, where that same phrase comes, well, The word create there is in what they call the aorist tense in the Greek, indicating a fact, really just assertion of the fact of creation. But this second time, when the word create is found, it's in what is called in the perfect in the Greek, indicating that all that's emphasis here is that creation has been completed, and yet the things created are all in existence, one way or the other. So, everything that God has created has a purpose. We may not understand the purpose of everything He created, but we can be sure that there is a purpose in all things He created. Now, you can look around you, there are little things that you never can think about why God created them. And yet, they have their own purpose. The ant hills or whatever, those ants that give us trouble in our backyards and all so forth. Well, we probably don't. Why in the world did God create that? I don't know. But I know there's a reason. Or you think about snakes. Why did God create them? I don't know. But there's a purpose. Of course, some part of it will probably have to do with control of mice and things like that and also. But the point is, everything God created has a purpose. You and I may not know why God created them, including the mosquitoes. There's a purpose. But all in all, we know that sometime He created them so He can use them as tools to bring about discipline to man. And He has demonstrated that all through history. So the truth of the matter is, whatever the Creator has put on this planet, there is a purpose for it. Now, the Apostle Paul is not alone in a certain days, because we have the same concept in a different way expressed in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4. It says, "The Lord works out everything for His own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster." Now I see the judgment of the wicked attests to the justice of God. If there were no fallen angels, and if there were no forces of darkness and wickedness, we would not probably understand the grace of God, or what the grace of God means that He has shown to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it says that a lot of time, people who have a better understanding of grace are people who have touched as low as you can go in human in this humankind. When they have fallen to as low as it can come, find themselves in things that are just unbelievable. When the Lord pulls those people around, they seem to understand grace more than those who have been such nice, moral people. Now, it doesn't mean they don't understand grace, just that their understanding may not be as much as those who have touched the bottom. Now, so what we're saying is not that God could not have chosen another way of revealing to us His grace, but the existence of evil makes it easier to comprehend the grace of God. Were it not for evil, some of us would not probably understand the grace of God. Well, in any case, the scripture is clear that man, and particularly, is created for God's purpose. Hence, the prophet Isaiah declares that clearly, that we are created simply for that one purpose, for God's glory, for God's own purpose, in Isaiah 43, verse 21. Isaiah 43, verse 21 says, "The people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Now the praise of God is tantamount here to worshiping Him. So the apostle, in stating that all things were created for Him, is hinting us that only God, specifically the Lord Jesus Christ in context, is the true object of worship and praise. You and I are created. You know, a lot of time we think that we're here just to please ourselves or do things to benefit us. That's really not the truth. The truth of the matter is you and I are here for this sole purpose of bringing glory and praise to our Savior. So everything in creation then should be utilized in the service and in the worship of the Creator. So we should use our reasoning powers not to develop philosophical concepts that are antithetical to God's word. We're not trying to come up with thinking that we know is completely opposite, or as we say, antithetical to God's word. But rather that we'll use that reasoning ability to advance the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and so advance the kingdom of God. We may all of us, every now and then, we all have kinds of wild thinking that might flow through our mind. But we must exercise the discipline, endeavor to subject those kind of wild thinking or imaginations to the word of God. This is part of what the apostle referred to in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5. Now what I'm saying is because most people do not realize that God has given us this ability to reason, and they will allow the devil to walk on them, and they start thinking of this and that, and before you know it, they have come up with concepts that are clearly anti the word of God. And so, when you get all this wild imagination or thinking, just remember 2 Corinthians 10:5, where it says, "We demolish arguments and pretensions," those wild ideas, "that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." In other words, no matter how sharp your mind is and all kinds of things can go through them, you must subject those thoughts to the word of God, knowing fully well that the devil is capable of infiltrating our thoughts, giving us all these wild ideas so that we think we're too smart for our own good. And all it is so that we will question a lot of things about God, and before we know it, the devil may have driven some to the point where they can no longer exercise any faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or trust the word of God, and they just float around. And that has been the thing that we have to be always conscious of, that the devil is fast doing that and infiltrating all kinds of thoughts with people in order to deceive them. So, what we are emphasizing though is, remember, the ability to think, come up with concepts, are the work of the Creator. Therefore, use your ability to think in the right way. Now, the fourth description of the Lord Jesus Christ is that He has always been in existence and the sustainer of creation, as in the expression now of verse 17, where we're studying Colossians 1:17. Colossians 1:17 says, "He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Now the expression "He is quite emphatic in the Greek, because the word "He" is emphasized, indicating that it is the unique person of the universe that is being described here. Now the verb "is" translated from the Greek word "eimi." "Eimi." Emi. E-I-M-I. Emi. It means to, it has several meanings though. It can mean to exist, to live, or to stay, or to reside, to be. However, I think looking at the contents, the sense of this word Emi here is that of existence. So in effect, the apostle is describing what we may call the aseity of God. The aseity of God. Aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y. Aseity of God. Now the word aseity is a theological term for describing God's self-existence. So aseity is nothing but theological term. In other words, aseity has to do with the fact that the source of God's existence and life is wholly within himself and is not dependent upon anything external to himself, quite unlike man, whose source of existence is God. So when the apostle says that Christ exists before all things, it is a clear indication that he is not a creature, for only God has always existed. The apostle John himself described the same thing that the apostle Paul writes when he described the fact that Christ has been in existence. You recall in John 1:1-2, he talks about, said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And I'm not going to touch this much of this passage now, but in the coming weeks, we will go back to this subject about the deity of Christ in a very different approach. Then we will look into that passage in a little more detail. Now, the fact that Jesus Christ existed before all things is one more way then of describing his deity. We can understand this matter of his self-existence by comparing what the prophet Isaiah wrote and what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the apostle John, as is recorded in Revelation. Now, what we're driving at is, even though most people don't realize the importance of this defense that the apostle has given, of course, the Holy Spirit to the apostle. Because, when we started this section, we said, if you have a wrong concept of Jesus Christ, your spiritual life will be wrong. Anyone with a wrong concept of the person of Christ will have the wrong concept of the spiritual life. They just go together, because without Christ there's really no spiritual life. So if you don't understand who he is, then you won't understand what the spiritual life is all about to begin with. Now the prophet Isaiah records something that helps us to see clearly that what Paul is talking about has to indicate that he is stressing the fact that Christ is God. Look at Isaiah 44 verse 6. Isaiah 44 verse 6 says, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first, I am the last. Note that phrase carefully. Say, I am the first, I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Now, the key there, he says, in Isaiah, I'm the first, I'm the last. Now flip to Revelation 1:17. So as you are looking at that, the issue is that the prophet Isaiah has clearly indicated that the person who is the Almighty is God, he is the first, and he is the last. Now compare it now with Revelation 1, 17 and 18, where it says, when I saw him, I fell, this is John reporting, I fell at his feet as though dead, him referring to Christ. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. Now if you recall, I had indicated that there's every indication that when our Lord departed from this planet, the resurrection body that he had underwent a different transformation. And that's why John could not recognize him, because he knew him for 3 years. But not only that, he saw him, ate with him after his resurrection. But when he was now in the island of Patmos and sees the Lord Jesus Christ in a vision, he faints. I mean, he was scared to death because he couldn't recognize him. And this is what our Lord is saying to bring him back. So this is the identity that our Lord gives him, or how he identifies himself. He said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. So that if there's any person who will ever doubt that Jesus Christ is still speaking, he said, I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. But here's the thing that I really want us to go back. Christ says, I'm the first, I'm the last. You can agree there can never be two lasts, otherwise one of them will be last, right? There can never be two firsts, otherwise one of them have to be first, the other will be second. So, in Isaiah, he says the first and the last is God. So when Christ says, I am the first, I am the last, what other conclusion can anyone reach? Except one who has been played upon by the devil. That is the only one I can imagine that will read these two passages and come out with any other conclusion. See, for our Lord Jesus Christ to make this claim, he must be saying, yes, I'm God. Because he's the one that gave Isaiah the prophet all the things that he wrote. So he knows that we all should be able to study these things and figure them out. He didn't say, I'm God here. But he leaves everything to us to understand that there can be only one first, who is described as God in Isaiah 44:6. And there can be only one last, who is described also as God in Isaiah 44:6. So, when he identified himself here, John understood who he was dealing with. So, the point is that the assertion that Jesus Christ is before all things is the apostle's way of describing the same thing, the deity and the self-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have demonstrated, though, that the phrase in verse 17, he is before all things, deals with the self-existence of Christ as God. However, this same phrase is also concerned with the eternity of Christ and his superiority over creation. Now, this is because of the preposition before. It is a translation of a Greek word pro, P-R-O, pro. Pro, that basically means before. When it is used in connection with place, the meaning is before, at, or in front of. When used in connection with time, then the meaning comes to be before. It is also used to express superiority or preeminence. It can be used for rank or advantage. So when the apostle says that Christ is before all things, his primary emphasis is on the eternity of Christ, that is, that he existed before time and therefore before creation. Hence, his superiority over creation is also in view. Now, this understanding of superiority over creation is important because it is focusing on this phrase in terms of time exclusively, without remembering that there's other way to look at it. If you look at it just purely from time, you may find yourself in error
That was the case of that 4th century heretic Arius. The 4th century Arius. He spelled A-R-I-U-S, Arius, who was in North Africa and lived there for quite a time. He's believed to have been born in Libya, the present what we call Libya today, but that's the same general area. So he was became a priest and all kinds of, you know, eventually he went to the road of so many people. When they start thinking things and don't subject their thinking to the word of God, looking at the full arena of what's written in the scripture, they go into error. So this man, he continued to think because of this passage, and I quote him, this is what he said after reading this word with prayer. So he said, quote him, "There was once when he was not." That's what he came up with. There was once when he was not. In other words, that is probably the precursor of the modern-day era of the Jehovah's Witnesses. In other words, according to him, if there was once when he wasn't, it means that Christ was a creature. And that caused a lot of problem, and eventually the church got them straight and excommunicated quite a few of them. And nevertheless, that seemed to have died down until around 20th century, somewhere around maybe 18th century. I mean, 19th century, it reared up its ugly head again here in the United States through that man who people call Russell, past self-styled Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, the truth of the matter is that when he says he is before all things, that is just an assertion of the self-existence of Christ. It also talks reveals his temporal priority. By temporal, I mean something that precedes time. And also the fact that Christ is eternal and his superiority over creation. So it is not only that Christ as God has always existed and the creator of all things, but he is also the one who sustains creation, as in the second phrase of verse 17, where it says, "And in him," that's back to where we're studying Colossians, "And in him all things hold together." Now the expression "hold together" is a translation of the Greek word synestemi. Synestemi. S U
M-I-S-T-E-M-I, synestemi. It basically means to put together. However, it has other senses such as to be composed of, to exist, to commend. The verb here, though, is in the perfect tense in the Greek to indicate not just the work of Christ at creation, but that to indicate that aspect of his work regarding creation, that's an aspect of his work that is still continuing at this time. Now, the idea here is that all things are being held together in Christ and by him. In effect, Christ is the unifying principle, so to say, and the sustainer of creation. Without his sustaining power, everything in the material universe would disintegrate. Before creation, there was no order. See, there was all chaos. Everything just jungled up, chaos. That was the state of things, if we take it that way. But Christ, by creation, brought order into material universe, so to say. So, when we speak of the laws of physics, but the truth of the matter is the laws of physics apply because of the sustaining power of Christ. We talk of laws of gravity, yes. Well, that is nothing but an affirmation of the sustaining power of Christ. Because we don't have a way to guarantee it. If Christ says, okay, now everything that goes up will stay up, it will fall back. There's nothing in the world we can do to change it. But nevertheless, he does sustain the universe in one way or the other. So the one who is responsible then for establishing order in creation is still maintaining order in his creation. Now, in Christ, then there is cohesion among created things. This is the reason that if Christ is central to one's life, there is one good evidence of it is order and peace. In other words, if you look at it, a whole lot of people are disorganized. They run from one day, from morning to evening, just running like chicken with the feathers pulled out or something like that, as they say. They just don't know where they are. Just keep running up and down and all, no stability, no peace, nothing. All because their life is what we call a mess. It's not organized. They are not structured because there's no order in their life. Now, this could even include believers. I'm not talking only of unbelievers. There are a lot of believers that don't have order in their life. They're not systematized, so to say. They don't have disciplined life. Everything is just, just whatever. And they follow it. There's no order. All because Christ is not central. Now, if you look at it this way, all I'm saying is, if we can represent our life as a big circle, now, if Christ is central to that life, which implies that there is something God has given us to maintain order. And that thing he has given us is the Word of God. So when I say Christ is central, that also means that this believer is focusing on the Word. He focuses or she focuses in the Word, and everything around it we use to organize his thinking, his life or her life. And what we're saying is, when this is true, what will issue out of your life has to be order. You be an organized person. Now, I'm not saying that your desk has to look clean. I didn't say that. I mean, there are a lot of people who are organized. You look at their desk, it looks like you can believe it. But ask them for anything, they reach out to get it to you. I'm not talking about that. Well, I'm talking about an order where your life follows a certain pattern of truth. You function in a certain way.
You can, people can count on you that you're going to do the same thing under different, under the same condition. In other words, if somebody who has known you, they say, well, I know. I'll give you an example. Somebody knows that this time of the evening on Wednesday that you're here. That's an order that you have in your life. No matter what, you're here. So that has become something that's giving you some kind of order in life. But then the other part of it is peace. Because it is impossible to have peace without order. You don't believe it? Well, just wait. If there's a breakdown in law enforcement, then you'll realize what I'm talking about. The truth of the matter is you cannot have peace without some form of order. And this is what most third world countries suffer. They don't have peace because they don't have order. But for the believer, the emphasis is when Christ is central to your life and his word is central, you use that word to organize your life, your thinking. Then when that happens, in everything you do, you will find peace and order in life. Furthermore, really, there is a perfect harmony among Christians who are obedient to the word of Christ. Since this means that they are hooked up to that single means by which he sustains creation, his word. That's what the Lord uses to sustain both order or his creation. So if you're hooked up and another believer is linked into that word, there will be harmony amongst you. So whenever there is disharmony among Christians, it's a sign of disorder. Someone has become disconnected from the word of Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, in spite of the assertion of some of the heretics, is not a part of the all things as some contend. That is why he is the source and the sustainer. Of course, the all things here, though, is a reference to creature or all created things, material and immaterial. Again, the purpose of the assertion that Jesus Christ sustained all things is still one more way of describing his deity. For the one who sustains creation is God. See, the apostle is using all kinds of descriptions to make the Colossians and us to recognize that Christ is God. So he uses the same kind of thinking that the psalmist used in Psalms 75 verse 3. Psalm 75, verse 3. Psalm 75, verse 3 says, when the earth and all its people quake, it is I who hold its pillar firm. Selah. Now you see what he said. God holds the earth firm, maintains order in spite of all kinds of things. But then the writer of Hebrews declares that Jesus Christ sustains creation by his word. In Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. Hebrews 1:3. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 reads, the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Notice what he says. He sustains all things by his word. So the one who sustains all things by his word, according to Psalm 75:3, is God.
Therefore, Paul, under the Holy Spirit, is also pointing us to the same thing. So the point is that there is only one being that is responsible for creation, that is God, and whoever then that is responsible for creation and for sustaining creation must be God. This is in fact is the fact that the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul wants to underscore about the Lord Jesus Christ to avoid any kind of confusion about his person. The person of Christ will always be under attack until he returns. That we know. Because if people become clear about the person of Christ, they will be saved. And the devil doesn't want that to happen. And so, there will always be attack on the person of Christ. There is a sense in which verse 17 summarizes what has been stated so far in verses 15 and 16. Christ is the image of God because he reveals the invisible character of God in creation and in sustaining it. His creation of the universe is a proof that he is God. But then, he is superior over all creation because of his absolute self-existence. To Christ, time is of no essence, since the concept of time was created by him for man. Time allows man to think of his existence so that he can recognize that there is such a thing as absolute existence. So, Christ, by coming into this world, has also revealed that God is eternal because he focuses man on the fact of his own pre-existence. So, here he makes us to know that here is God. He always existed before everything. So our existence then should give us that concept that there must be someone with absolute existence. Our existence is temporary on this planet, for example. So that should give us an idea that has to be an absolute existence. The whole point of the apostle then is, as we have indicated severally, is that Jesus Christ is not an angel nor a creature, but the God of the universe and the Creator. Paul states his truth in order to demolish the teachings of the false teachers in Colossae who might have been influenced by some of the then current philosophical thoughts. One of such thinking at that time is the fact that they say that matter was evil and was created by what they call a remote aeon. Aeon, A-E-O-N. Aeon, that's what they say, created matter. It wasn't from the Creator. The Apostle says, on the contrary, the Creator is the eternal and absolute existent person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had made it possible for us to know something of the power of God. Now that brings us to the fifth description of the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church, as in the first part of verse 18, where we read, and he is the head of the body, the church. Now the grammatical structure of this first portion of verse 18 in the Greek allows us to translate it as follows. We can translate it this way. And he, emphatically of course, is the head of the body, namely, or that is, the church. Now the word he is introduced in the Greek text to place emphasis on the Lord Jesus Christ. He, meaning he and he alone, is the head of the church. But then what does it really mean that Jesus Christ is the head of the church? What does that mean? Well, to answer this, we have to go through a long way to establish certain things. First of all, we begin with the word body. The word body comes from the Greek word soma. Soma. S-O-M-A. Soma, it means body, either of man or animal. But it is used of a number of men closely united together or to form one society, for example, or it could be used for a family.
But then it's used in a mystical sense for the body of Christ. Hence, it's applied to the Christian community as self-sustained unit in Christ. Now, the word head comes from the Greek word kephale. Kephale. K-E-P-H-A-L-E. Kephale. It means head. In spite of all kinds of things, this word was used outside the New Testament to denote what is first, what is supreme, or what is extreme. Sometimes it can also mean such things as source or river, source of a river. But then it acquired the meaning of what is prominent or outstanding. So, by the time we got to the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament in the Greek, it has got the meaning of master or lord. So in general, this word means anything supreme, chief, or prominent. The word church in itself, ecclesia, ecclesia, E double K L E S I A, ecclesia, it means assembly, gathering, congregation, or church. Now, this word is, you know, it's been used in many ways by various groups. And a lot of time, because of how this word is used, some people, when they hear church, they think about their local church. Some, depending on how, when you hear the church, they think about the church universal that encompasses all believers, you know, everywhere. Now, there are really few observations that we need to make with about this word church to help us as we, in our attempt to answer the question what it means that Christ is the head of the church. The first thing is this word ecclesia is not consistently translated church in the New Testament. It does not the way it's translated sometimes. For example, when it's applied to Israel in the desert during when Stephen gave that his speech, that word was translated assembly in Acts 7 verse 38. So it was used, it says, he was in the assembly in the desert. The Greek word there is ekklesia. Although if you have, I think the New American Standard and the New and the King James Version, I mean the old King James Version used the word church, while New American Standard and the New King James Version used the word congregation. So this is what is not always translated church, depending on why the context. Secondly, it is used in the New Testament in a technical, as a technical term for the gathering of those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, whenever there is the possibility of confusing any other gathering in the name of God, the word or the expression in Christ is thrown in to show that the true gathering that we should be concerned with is the gathering of those who are in Christ Jesus. Simply because there are many, many people who gather and say that they are worshiping God. So whenever there is the slightest hint of confusion, then the apostle will use the word in Christ to be sure that no one misunderstands him. A typical example is in Galatians 1:22. Galatians 1:22
says, I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea. The word church is here, ecclesia. But notice what he said, the churches of Judea that are in Christ. And we wonder why he did that. Because you see, there were a lot of synagogues in Judea. They all gathered and said they worship God. So, the apostle will throw in that word to show that he means those who have assembled in order to worship God in Christ. So that's why that expression in Christ becomes important. So by using it, Paul always seeks to underscore the point that the term church applies only to those who belong to God in the true sense. Now we say the word true sense. So our point is that the word church is a term to describe those who are in the right relationship with God. Prior to the cross, it was those who believed in the Lord as revealed to the ancient people. See, the people who, like Noah, or people before Noah, like Enoch, they didn't use the word Jesus Christ. He was revealed to them in a special way that they know him as the Lord. Well, later on, still prior to the cross, it was then revealed to Abraham as Lord. And from then on, people would then describe him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the same Lord. And finally, when the Jews begin to think about him as Yahweh. So it is that Christ is revealed to people at different times, but now, finally, he has been revealed to us as Jesus Christ. Fourth, a local church is truly an assembly of individuals who have been called out by God from this world. So the world is going into destruction. Those who have been called out of this world form the true church. The local, even the local assembly, should consist of true members of the body of Christ. In effect, no one forms a local congregation if it is to function the way God intends it. No human being forms it. Now, that does not mean that people don't get around and say, well, let's get something started here and so on. No, that doesn't mean that. What all this means is, if that is not constituted by God, man is wasting his time. Every true local congregation must be constituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ really must be responsible in calling out the various individuals that form the local church. Now, it just happened that this congregation is an example of what I'm talking about. Now, I know there are people from all kinds of places and so on and so forth that are members of this congregation. God brought them here. Whether you know it or you don't, God brought them here to form a special local congregation. So this is the thing that we have to always remember, that the local church truly must be formed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it does, many things will start happening with our local congregation. Well, we could not get as far as I want, and our time is up, so we'll pick it up next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for our Savior, for what he has been doing for us and what he continues to do. We just pray that we continue to make our decisions so that he'll be central to our life, so that we can experience peace and order in every way. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.